Please turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. We will begin there. He is our peace. You know, we hear so much today about elder rule or congregational rule. And if the question really is who ultimately in the New Testament provides the oversight or leadership of the body, no doubt the New Testament teaches about elder oversight. There's no doubt about that. But the question, if we talk about rulership, who rules? The issue is somewhat different than that because God has never abdicated his place of rule in his body. He just hasn't. And it's crucial for us as we look at this because, in fact, let me just read a verse for you. If you want to turn there, keep something in 1 Peter 5. We'll be back in a moment. Go with me to 1 Samuel. Very interesting statement in 1 Samuel chapter 8 when the people, and it's how it always happens, people of God start looking at the world and they say, well, this is how the world does it, therefore we want to do it like they do it. And that's what happened. They looked at the world and they saw that they had a king, so therefore we want a king because everybody else is a king. 1 Samuel chapter 8, listen to God's words to Samuel. 1 Samuel 8:7. The Lord said to Samuel, now see, Samuel, by the way, is feeling badly because, see, he was in charge. And the next thing would be maybe his sons could take over or whatever, as prophets and whatever. And God said, and the people are demanding a king instead of having Samuel continue. And listen to God's word to Samuel. Listen to the voice of the Lord. Listen to the voice of the people, by the way, in regard to all that they say to you. Because they were right? No, but listen to this. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. You know, it's fascinating because, and we can do that at times, feel somehow, you know, like human rejection. It's not about human rejection. They didn't reject you, he says to Samuel, they rejected me from being king. Now, how had God led the children of Israel prior to this time? Well, he'd done it through Moses. He'd done it through Joshua. He'd done it through the judges. He'd now done it through prophets. And the question that really comes, when they got a king, did it change? Didn't change. They thought somehow by getting a king, the king would rule over us and God would no longer be the ultimate ruler, but God was. I mean, God chose the first king. And when he did wrong, God said to him, you're no longer the king. Why? Because God is still in charge. God has not given up his leadership of Israel when they get a king. And then when David messes up and goes out to number the people, which is wrong, what happens? God brought judgment. Why? Because God's still in charge. God does not give up his place of leadership. He just doesn't. And as you look at this, even the reminder for us, as we go back to 1 Peter chapter 5, because that is where we are focusing on and from, and we're going back to Exodus this morning, but just that sense as we go to 1 Peter 5 to notice, the amazing thing as you look in this passage, see, everybody, whether they be the leaders or those who are led, everybody, they're told in verse 5, God says, and literally, put on the apron of a slave. Translated here in this version, clothe yourselves. It is literally, tie on the apron. We're all supposed to serve. Whether you're those who lead or those who are led, we put on the apron of a slave and we serve. That's what Jesus did. And you see, for those who want to emphasize their authority, see, they're bothered by this putting on the apron of a slave because what they're doing is giving up their position of power. And they don't want to do it. For those who are being led, they don't want to put on the apron of a slave because somehow they're afraid they'll be taken advantage of. But you see, the whole context of this passage is the important part of note. Notice, if you will, we do this because in verse 6, we humble ourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. And what this involves in verse 7, we cast all of our anxieties upon Him. The beautiful part is that He's in control. And the whole reason for this is because in verse 10, notice, after you suffer for a little while, the God of all grace who called you to His eternal glory in Christ will Himself perfect. And then I want to stop because the word is to put the pieces together. You got a problem in your life today? He is the only one who ultimately can put the pieces together. You can't. Nobody else can. He can. And what I love about this verse, why I keep coming back, it is interesting, it's emphatic. After you suffer a little while, the God of all grace who called you to His eternal glory will Himself, and it's emphatic. He's not going to send somebody else to do it. When you and I run into trouble, God doesn't send somebody else down to take care of our problem. He Himself comes to do it. But I like that. So tough today to get people to do for you. You know, to have somebody else do for you. And here God Himself will come. And you know what? He Himself will put the pieces together. You see why it's important we understand He's in control? Because He is the only one who can do it. Nobody else can do it. He'll put the pieces together. He will confirm, He will strengthen, He will establish you. And then in verse 11, see, because to Him and to Him alone, the word is be power. It is actually from the same word as verse 6. It says, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, because in verse 11, to Him be the might. You know why we submit ourselves to His mighty hand? Because He is the only one to whom must be attributed all the might, all the power. Not to you, not to me, only to Him. Would that marriages ran that way. Would that churches ran that way. Would that we all in our relationships ran this way, see? So that's what he's dealing with here. And the reminder, again in this passage, is it's not only that God has the power to do what God needs to do in your life and mine. Notice in verse 7, casting all your anxiety upon Him because He cares for you. God not only has the power to do it, God has the desire and the willingness to do it because He cares for every single one of us. Now, the reason we start off from here to go back to Exodus, because the statement that is made in verse 6, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that is a term that takes on special significance to us if we understand the context in which it came. It is found the most times in the Bible, starting from the book of Exodus with the deliverance of the children of Israel up to the time of Deuteronomy when they got settled in the land. And you see the term over and over and over and over again. And sometime, just for your own advantage, go back and read just Exodus and Deuteronomy and see how many times this phrase comes up. Now, in light of this, go back with me, if you will. Let's go back to the Old Testament. We're going back to the book of Exodus, if you will. And I want you to start with me in Exodus chapter 3. We will be back there in a moment, but Exodus chapter 3. And we're going to move from there and then come back to there if you will. But I want you to see just a few of the times this phrase is used, the mighty hand of God. Starting, if you will, in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 19. Now, it's interesting. God is sending Moses back to deliver the children of Israel. And it says in verse 19 of Exodus 3, but I know that the king of Egypt will not permit you to go. And then it says, except under compulsion, in my text. But actually, in the margin, it says, except by a mighty hand. You see what God is saying to Moses? I'll send you back to do a task that no one can do except by a mighty hand. All right, now, with that in mind, go with me to chapter 32. Exodus 32, verse 11. Exodus chapter 32, verse 11. The children of Israel, having been delivered from the land, listen to what happens here. Verse 11, then Moses, Exodus 32, 11, Moses entreated the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why doth thine anger burn against thy people whom, notice, thou hast brought out from the land of Egypt, what? With great power and what? With a mighty hand. Go with me, if you will, the book of Deuteronomy. Just over a few more books. Book of Deuteronomy, and we start out in Deuteronomy chapter 4, if you will. Deuteronomy 4, and we'll read in verse 34. I'll start with verse 33 as you find your place there. Deuteronomy 4:33. Has any people heard the voice of God speaking from the midst of the fire? As you have heard it and survived? And the answer is no. Or has it God tried to go, verse 34, to take for himself a nation from within another nation? By trials, by signs and wonders, by war and by a mighty hand. Here it is. And by an outstretched arm and by great terrors as the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes. See, it's a mighty hand. Chapter 4, verse 37. Notice this, because he loved your fathers, therefore he chose their descendants after him. And notice, and he personally brought you from Egypt by his great power. Or if you will, by his mighty hand. Go with me, if you will, to chapter 5 and verse 15. Chapter 5 and verse 15. Once again. And you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. This is important. And the Lord your God brought you out of there, what? By a mighty hand. Well, we go on to chapter 6 and verse 21. Just want to show you, these are just a few of the places. And notice, if you will, verse 21, you shall say to your son, verse 21 of chapter 6, we were slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us from Egypt, what? With a mighty hand. Chapter 7 has it 4 times. Chapter 9, 2 times. Go with me to chapter 10, if you will, though. Verse 17. You know we want this verse. 10:17. For the Lord, Deuteronomy 10:17, your God is the God of gods. Don't ever forget that. He is what? The Lord of lords. And there come these three statements. He is the great. He is the mighty. He is the awesome God. You know, what else do you expect from an awesome God? But awesome things, right? But by the way, he does not show partiality, nor does he take a bribe. God isn't partial to anybody. But look at chapter 11, verse 2. And you know this day that I am not speaking with your sons who have not known. See, I'm not talking to somebody who hasn't seen it. You've seen it. And who have not seen the discipline of the Lord your God. Notice his greatness, his mighty hand, and his outstretched arm. You know, just read this over and over and over again, and you get to see it. And then I take you back to Deuteronomy 3, because I want you to sense something. Moses is talking, right? This is near the end of his time with Israel. 40 years. He's walked with them. More years than this, he's walked with God. But 40 years, he's walked with Israel. And he is now talking to them about his relationship with God. And look at Deuteronomy 3:24. And I will add one little word in there. But notice, O Lord God, he starts in Deuteronomy 3:24. Thou hast begun. And I won't put the word just, okay, in there just for myself for a while. Thou hast just begun to show thy servant thy greatness and thy strong hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do such works and mighty acts as thine? The longer you walk with God, the more you will realize. 40 years he's led these people, and he's watched all of these different things. He's seen the parting of the sea. He's seen in the middle of a desert, friends. Just understand this. We can't fathom it. We can't fathom the sea parting. We can't fathom standing in a desert, okay? We've had drought in this state. In the middle of a desert, out there in the middle of a desert, mind you, not from the ground, but from a rock, came enough water to provide for 2 million people. He stands at that day where the waters are bitter, and God turns the bitter waters into sweet. For 40 years, the shoes didn't wear out. They didn't wear out for 40 years. Friend, try it. Try it for a year. 40 years, the shoes didn't wear out. And do you know what? He stands at this point and says, even having seen all of that, I have just begun to see. My friend, I don't care how long you walk with God, you will have just begun to see what God can do. The scary thing to me is that for many of us, we fail to see the greatness of God because somehow, you see, we think we've seen it all and we haven't even begun to see, right? There was a president who told us, you ain't seen nothing yet, right? Or however he put it, but that's where it is. I want to take you one other passage on the way back to Exodus, because it's on our way. Numbers, if you will. Chapter 11. Numbers chapter 11 is a reminder to all of us. Numbers chapter 11. And I want to begin, if you will, in verse 16. And this is where they're getting elders for the leadership to help Moses. In verse 16, Numbers 11. Therefore, the Lord therefore said to Moses, gather for me 70 men from the elders of Israel. Verse 16. Whom you know to be the elders of the people. By the way, see, they were elders. They were affirming in this context. And their officers, and bring them to the tent of meeting. And let them take their stand there with you. Don't want you standing alone. Then I will come down and speak with you there, and I will take the Spirit who is upon you, and I will put him upon them. And they shall bear the burden of the people with you, so that you shall not bear it all alone. And say to the people, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat. They haven't had meat for a long time. For you have wept in the ears of the Lord, saying, oh, that some would give us meat to eat. For we were well off in Egypt. Therefore the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. You shall eat not one day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, nor 10 days, nor 20 days, but a whole month. Now mind you, they haven't seen meat. They're calling out to God because they're getting tired of what God gave them. Be careful for when you start begging God for more than he's giving you. But anyhow, God gave them manna every single day, and now they're crying out to God, say, we want some meat to eat. God said, I'll give you meat to eat. Not for a day. Not for 5 days, not for 10 days, not for 20 days. I'll give you meat for a month. Until what? I'll give you so much meat, it will what? It will come out of your nostrils and become loathsome to you. Because you've rejected the Lord who is among you and have wept before him, saying, why did we ever leave Egypt? Now, next 2 verses, Moses says, Lord, hold it. I haven't seen any meat around here in a long time. And we have, it goes on to tell us, there were 600,000 people. And by the way, because of that, that has to be the men who are standing. That's what Moses says, 600,000 on foot. Those happen to be the soldiers, those middle-aged men, right? From the 20 on up, I got a thing. They're younger men, they're older men, they're women, they're children. So the estimate is there are 2 million plus people. Moses says, God, how in the world are you going to get enough meat for all of these people? Not for a day, not for 5 days, not for 10 days, not for 20 days, but for a month. You know, how many times we do that to God? This is what I want to do. And we say, but God, how in the world can you do that? Who are we to question God? Now listen to what God says to Moses. And the Lord said to Moses, verse 23, and here is the statement we need to keep ever before us, is the Lord's power limited? See, that's the question today. See, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Is the Lord's power limited? You know what happened? Happened just as God said. Now, go back with me to Exodus, if you will, the first few chapters. Just quick this morning, I want you to survey with me some things, because there are two messages in this passage starting in chapter 1 through chapter 5. Two basic messages, and by the way, they just have to do with the control of God, the work of God, and how God does two things. Let me just, and it's true for you and for me. You know, in times where you get discouraged and depressed, and sometimes you're down, let me tell you something. Come back to where Moses was. 40 years he'd watched God work. And after 40 years, he writes this to give us his assessment of the whole situation. And if you ever want to come to a place where you find peace in the midst of your depression or discouragement, come back to the thoughts of this passage. Number one, the first thought is that God directs the events in the lives of his people to manifest his power. Okay? God directs the events in the life of you and life of me in order that he might manifest his power. That's what he wants to do. Now, if you were to ask a question here, I mean, we're talking about control. If you're going to ask a question here to the people, are you in control? Now, I got to tell you, the people would tell you they weren't in control. Fact of the matter is they thought everything was out of control. You remember when, in fact, Moses came back and said to Pharaoh, God wants you to let these people go. He says, you know, the only reason they're asking is because they don't have enough to do. So go get your own straw and make your own bricks like this. And I'll tell you what, the people came against Moses. They thought, what in the world are you doing to us? Then when he finally got them out of the land and they stand and the Red Sea's in front of them and the army of Pharaoh behind and mountains on either side and they cry out to Moses and said, what did you do to us? I guarantee you, for sure the people tell you we're not in control. Moses, you in control? No. Moses, I tried that once. Fact of the matter is I got so discouraged I headed off and I left the land for 40 years I left and I thought God could never use me again. No, I'm not in control. God tell you, I'm not in control. Who's in control? God is in control. Look at these things with me, if you will. And it's exciting because we see what God does. What does God use to accomplish His purpose and manifest His power in the midst of His people? And basically, last week we saw how He was teaching the people to rely on His power. This week, how He's teaching a leader to rely on His power. Notice, if you will, God, first of all, uses the fear of a pagan king to help manifest His power. We start in chapter 1, verse 8. Now a new king rose over Egypt who did not know Moses. Did not know Joseph. Exodus 1, 8. And he said to his people, behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply. In the event of war, they also join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land. So they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor. You know, as you look at this, one of the things I think in your mind, you may look at this story one way. I want you to look at it another way with me for a while. And in light of this, you remember that psalm he asked you to leave your marker in? Go back there with me, Psalm 105, just a moment. And I want to just draw your attention to a very, very important fact. Psalm 105. I start in verse 16 and then 17, and then we could read all the way down here. We won't. But 16 and 17 of Psalm 105 and then 25 and 26. But I want you to see a common theme. Look at, if you will, in verse 16. God, and this is God, okay? God called for a famine, Psalm 105, verse 16, for a famine upon the land, and He broke the whole staff of bread. But notice, see, God brought the famine. By the way, our economic distress within this state right now, do you think that this is just caused because this happened, the economy, that happened? God's in control of all of this stuff. Notice this, if you will. God brought the famine, but now notice, and He sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. See, what's interesting as you look at this, God first of all created the circumstance, He did, and then He raised up a person that He'd already prepared in advance to meet the need, and that was Joseph. Go down with me, if you will, to verse 25. God turned their heart, the heart of the Egyptians, to hate His people. Oh, you mean they just... No, God did it. See, God turned the heart of this king, this Pharaoh, to hate His people, verse 25, to deal craftily with His servants. And then notice, He sent Moses, His servant, and Aaron, whom He had chosen. See, the beautiful part, God creates the circumstance, and then God raises up the person to help meet the problem. Now, with that in mind, so we remember that, go back with me to the book of Exodus. You see, this is no accident that all of a sudden the children of Israel are doing this. Now, mind you just for a while with me, I want to take you back a bit in Genesis, just a few chapters to chapter 46. By the way, in Sunday school this morning, they were turning pages, and that was to get your fingers warmed up for church. All right. Look at Genesis 46, verses 3 and 4. This is when the children of Israel are coming down the land, and God said, Genesis 46, verse 3, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. See, God is telling Jacob, I'm going to make a great nation down in Egypt. But now notice verse 4. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again. That's the key. God wasn't only sending them down to Egypt to create a nation. God then wanted, after He had created this nation, to bring them back up to live in the land of Canaan again. But if I take you up some years farther than this, they've come to the land of Canaan, and for years they disobeyed God, right? They disobeyed God, 490 years they did. God says, all right, you're going into captivity for 70 years. So they did 70 years, and some of them were there 70 years, some of them 60, some of them just 50. Now, mind you, they were taken out of their land, taken away to captivity, and now God says you can go back again. And do you know what the majority did? They didn't want to go back. Why? You know what? After you spent 40 years anywhere, 50 years anywhere, 70 years anywhere, hundreds of years anywhere, you don't want to go anywhere. Right? Right. You know what? These people, not only had they lived in Egypt all their lives, their father and mother lived in Egypt all their lives, and their grandfather lived in Egypt all their lives, and their great-grandfather, and it, you know what? They drove their cars around town, and they had on the back the bumper sticker saying, Native Egyptian is what they had on there. They did. We were born here. And do you remember when they came down how it was? Why would you want to leave? You see, when they came down, remember Joseph was prime minister. He went to Pharaoh and says, this is the best land. I want to put them there. They had the best land. They'd grown up to be a great nation within this land. They had everything going. They knew nowhere else. My friend, if it had not been for this king being fearful of what would happen and bringing this adversity upon them, they never would have been willing to leave the land. A little chorus used to sing, God doesn't compel you to go, no, no. He what? Just makes you willing to go, huh? You see, they would never have left the land. Had it not been for the fear of this pagan king, he would never have prepared them to go. You know, as I think about this, as we look at this, I just remind you, if it were not for adverse circumstances that God brings into our lives, just think about this, if it were not for the adverse circumstance that God brings into our lives, many of us would settle in the comfort, in the comfort of our settled situations and never see the greatness of God's blessing upon our life. Some of the greatest blessings that have ever come in your life is when God broke you away from a settled circumstance that you never would have left had he not done it. Amen? And so many times we look at adversity, my friend, adversity is only God's path directed by God to bring us to the place of experiencing his blessing. So we start with that. First of all, God uses the fear of a pagan king to prepare them for this. Now notice the next part of this. The second thing that happens, God uses the edict of a pagan king to prepare them. Notice, now a man from the house of Levi went and married, in chapter 2, verse 1, married a daughter of Levi. Amram fell in love with Jochebed. And what a beautiful thing. They got married, and they have this beautiful little daughter. What a beautiful daughter they had. And then they had a beautiful little son. And then God, by his grace, allowed her to become pregnant again. But this child is born in the midst of great adversity, because once this child is born, the edict comes out from the king that every male child that is born will be put to death. Now, you may not want to go there, but I will go there, for if you will, to Hebrews chapter 11 for a while. I just want you to see something about this Amram and Jochebed. Hebrews chapter 11. Now, what's going to happen is it describes for us what happened in their lives. First of all, verse 23, if you will. By faith, Moses. Hebrews 11, 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By the way, first of all, they had faith. They saw that this was a child of promise. You know, I heard someone, a parent here, saying the other day, you know, God has something great ahead for my child, and he does. You see that, and you look at them, you see something special that God's going to do. They had the faith to believe this. They not only had the faith, they had the courage. Notice the latter part of verse 23, they were not afraid of the king's edict. Now, I'm going to go back, if you will, to Exodus, but just as a reminder to us, see, they had great faith, they had great courage, but they also had a plan. And their plan was, you see, this child is now 3 months old, and there is no way they can hire this child any longer. He's going to cry. People are going to hear this cry, and they're going to report this baby. So they had this plan. They put this baby in this little basket, and they put him down the bulrushes. And the queen and the king's daughter comes down there, and she sees this basket. But now Miriam, his sister, is hiding. And as soon as she sees this basket, the queen takes this basket, sees this beautiful child, and Miriam runs up to this child. I mean, up to the queen's, the king's daughter, and he says, "You know what? I got someone who can take care of that child." And she says, "Would you do it?" So she goes and gets the mother of the child to take care of the child. What a beautiful thing. And you see, for just a while, and we don't know how long, it could have been 3 years, it could have been 12 years, it could have been possibly 5 years. I don't know how long she had this child, but you know the beautiful part? For the short period of her life, she was able to pour into this child everything about what she believed and what God had done for them and what God could do for him. And what a beautiful thing that God, through this edict, should preserve the life of her child. And then should prepare this child in such a way that one day this child could become the leader of his people and be able to walk in and out of the courts of Egypt, because that's where he'd been raised. And I take you to the next part. You see, what happens is, once this has happened, look in verse 10, if you will. "And the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she named him Moses and said, 'Because I drew him out of the water.'" You know, it's an amazing thing, because God not only used the edict, God used the court of this king to prepare her son. And as you look at this, Moses had tremendous training. These were brilliant people. I mean, he learned so much from them. Do you realize, as you look at what they had back then, they knew so much about astronomy. They knew about embalming. Do you realize that even today, we do not surpass them in what they knew about embalming people? They had all kinds of stuff that we don't even believe they had. And when he studied such things as hieroglyphics and cuneiform, and he studied such things as in math as geometry and trigonometry and all this kind of stuff that our kids love. He studied all of this good stuff. And do you realize, in all of this studying like this, I mean, they had great architecture in those days, they had astronomy, they had chemistry. He studied all of this. But you know what? It was the people he studied with. You know, in the court of Pharaoh, what they would do is they'd subdued all these other nations, and they would bring in the princes, the kings of the other areas that they conquered. They'd bring their princes in here, and they would train them. And Moses was raised with all of these people as far away as the Euphrates, and it was all the top-level kids in all of that then-known part of the world. And they met together, and he studied with them, was raised with them. What an incredible thing God did to prepare him for the day of leadership. You look at the circumstances in your life, and you see what God has done to prepare you. And then, if you will, God uses the order of the king to finally release them. And we just comment on that, because you know when it finally ended? It is this Pharaoh, this Pharaoh, now Amenhotep, that finally says to them, "Get out of here. We don't want you here anymore." What an amazing thing. You realize it's all from a pagan king that God worked through him. He worked through his fears. He worked through his edict. He worked through his court. He worked through his order. He worked through all of these things to accomplish his purpose. I've got to tell you something. God's in control of the circumstances in your life. Every one of them. And the most evil things and evil people that seem to be out there to do it, I got to tell you, they're not controlling. He is. Understand this. Don't ever forget it. Now, let me just take you to the next thing just quickly. God not only works through the events, as he does in your life and mine, God works through the individual himself. Just quickly look with me at this. It's interesting, because, first of all, as you look at this, God worked through this individual, through Moses. And by the way, whenever you look at this, God does all of these things, all of these circumstances in our life. He does it for our greater good and for his greater glory. Always does. And we dare not question that, or we should not. I love what the songwriter says. See, this is my Father's world. And then he ends, God is the ruler yet. He's never let go of this world, my friend. He controls the circumstances in it, yours and mine. Now, the individual. Just quickly some thoughts on this. First of all, he preserves them for his service. You see this in chapters 2, 6 through 15. And we needn't go through it again other than just this, the preservation of Moses' life, first of all, as a child. And then later, when Moses sees the hardship of his people, he goes down there one day and kills the Egyptian in verse 11, who was beating up on a Hebrew. And then the next day, he goes down to see two of his brothers fighting. And notice what happens, verse 13. He went out the next day, and behold, two Hebrews were fighting with each other. And he said to the offender, "Why are you striking your companion?" But he said, "Who made you a prince or judge over us? Are you intending to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" And Moses was afraid and said, "Surely the matter has become known." And he ran away. You know what? You look at this and you see the circumstances God uses to preserve his life. You have your own accounts and you know that, how God has preserved your life. I mean, I need to look back the last few months and God preserving Stephen's life. And I got to say, you know, God has something special for him. Huh? He does. And he better realize God has something special for him. See, what God does in the process of our lives, he works through us to preserve us for a purpose. And there's not one of you here today, not a single one of us who is here today, that God has not kept us for this day for a purpose. We're not just here. And we're not just here by accident. We're here by God's sovereign design. And in fact, all of these things God has done is not only to preserve us, but to prepare us for this day. Look at some of the preparation. And by the way, let me just talk to you about this. You know what happened when Moses went down to Midian? He married Zipporah. Now, when he married Zipporah, he had two sons. When his first son was born, you know what? He called him Goshen because you know what it meant? An alien. The man felt banished. He felt like somehow he'd been let go. You know, if you've been there, and I'm sure many of us have been there, somehow you've been put aside. You're in a place where you see yourself growing in prominence. And see, he thought, you see, he went out there that day when he was dealing with that Egyptian because he knew that God wanted him to do a job. And it's interesting what God does. He was the right person for the right job in the right place, but the wrong time and with the wrong attitude. And he thought, see, I can do this, see? I can make this happen. And God takes him way back to the backside of the desert to teach him a very, very important lesson. But you know the preparation of this when he has a second son. You know what he calls him? He calls him Ebenezer, which is the Lord. I mean, Eliezer, which means the Lord is my help. You know what happens? The first one, you see, God has banished me. The second one, you realize, you know what? The only help I have is in God. And God had to teach him that personally. He's heading back to Egypt to deliver Israel, and Zipporah, he almost died one day. And Zipporah is bothered because you know what happens when Zipporah, he's supposed to have circumcised his kids, and he didn't. And God just about takes his life, and Zipporah is bothered by this because Zipporah didn't understand all of the stuff that was involved with his commitment to God. He almost lost his life that day. But you realize what happened, and Zipporah possibly didn't truly understand even later on, because she went back home to be with her father while he was delivering the children of Israel out of Egypt, and then later they came and met him again. We don't know why, it just happens. Possibly that's the reason too. But you know what? There were personal things and marital things that Moses had to go through in the process of God preparing him for this job of delivering Israel. But let me just tell you the last thing. It's interesting because not only did God do that, personally that, but let me tell you about attitude for a while. Moses was the right man in the right place for the right job with the right people, but it was the wrong time and it was the wrong attitude, and God had to teach him this. 40 years it took God to teach him that. You know, some of us, we look at that and we say, wasted years? No, they're not wasted. I think for many of us, they say, well, would God have done this with my life years ago? No. God has to work through the process of getting us ready. And if God takes 40 years to do it, my friend, praise God for that. See, we're in this instant success business today because that's America. Joshua, 40 years of discipling with Moses. Moses, 40 years back there, learning that some of the menial tasks in life can teach you so much of what you need to learn. And for those who are students here, you understand there are lessons that you can never learn in school that God has to teach you somewhere else. God has to teach me somewhere else. God has to teach us all somewhere else. Now look at what happens when God comes back to him. It is interesting because he is the right man, but God must change his attitude. And look at the attitude. And look at, if you will, in chapter 3, verse 11, where we begin with this. God comes back to see him. And God meets Moses, and Moses said to God, verse 11 of chapter 3, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? You know what? A complete sense of inadequacy. God, I'm inadequate for the job. Who am I? I love this because that's where all of us need to come. For some of us, we're the right person for the right job, with the right people in the right place, but we have the wrong attitude. See, we think we can do it, and God wants to tell us, you see, he wants to tell us, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. I'm inadequate, can't do it. Look at the response of God in the next verse, and God says, certainly I will be with you. You know, God doesn't do what they do modern day. Oh, no, Moses, you're wrong. You know, get it together, think good of yourself, huh? No, Moses, you're right. In yourself, you're inadequate, but I got to tell you something, I've got the answer for you, see. The answer is not you, it's I. Look, if you will, in verse 12 again. Certainly I will be with you. And this shall be the sign to you that it is I, see, who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain. Let me tell you, Moses, as you cry out and say, God, I'm inadequate. I want to tell you something. Moses, you're right. But I want to tell you something. I will be your adequacy. Let me tell you something. There's not one of us that God has not prepared for this very moment in history. Not one of us. And some of you out there today, some of us here today, somehow feel inadequate. And instead of stepping into the place that God has given to us, we back off a bit because we say, God, who am I? God says, it isn't about who are you, it's about who am I. You see, certainly I will be with you. And I want to encourage you, as God lays upon your heart something to do for him in this body, in this ministry, in this community, understand God can work through you to take your inadequacy and show you his complete adequacy for your needs. Look at the next statement. Not only his inadequacy, but his complete insufficiency. Moses said to God, behold, I'm going to the sons of Israel, and I shall say to them, the God of your fathers sent me to you. And they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? You know, the problem with this business, he looks at this and he says, you know, God, what kind of authority do I have? I'm going to walk up there and tell them, you know, God sent me. And they say, yes, we believe that. God who? And he says, who am I going to say? And notice what God says. And you love this because he is not sufficient in himself and he doesn't know what he's going to do. And what kind of response do I give to people who says, who sent you? And God says, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am, has sent me to you. That's where we get a word Yahweh from, where they used to do Jehovah. You know why? Well, we won't go to that today, but Yahweh. It comes from the verb Hayah, which means to be. My friend, God is the one who exists in and of himself, needs nobody else to cause him to exist or to enable him to exist. God is the self-existing one. And God says, I got to tell you, when you go up there, it's not about your sufficiency, it's about my sufficiency, and I am self-sufficient. You need me, but I don't need anybody. And when you go, you just tell them that the one who is sufficient in and of himself is the one who sent you to them. That's the beautiful part, my friend. It's not your sufficiency, do it, it's his. And he will be sufficient for every task. Notice not only that, but be permanent sufficiency. And God furthermore said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name for quite a while, like forever. And this is my memorial name to all generations. Go gather the elders together and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has appeared to me. Let me tell you something. This God who makes us sufficient to the task is the God who forever does that. He will forever be there. That's what he says, you know, go and make disciples. What? And what? Lo, I am with you always. He's always there. He, the all-sufficient one. And then notice something else in this passage, not only with that statement, but notice his constant provision, constant care. Notice in verse 16, I am indeed concerned about you and what has been done to you in Egypt. Isn't this back to 1 Peter 5? Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, casting all anxiety upon him, because what? He cares for you. And then God goes back and says again, there's a promise. I'm going to deliver you. I will bring you to a land flowing with milk and honey. So the first thing he says, God, I'm inadequate. God, I'm not sufficient. And God says, you're right. Now notice his next one. He says, God, I have another problem. Chapter 4 and verse 1, if you will. He says, what happens if people don't believe me? What if they will not believe me or listen to me? Chapter 4, verse 1, for they may say, the Lord has not appeared to you. And then God says, I got to tell you something. Take that staff and throw it on the ground. That's what he does in verses 2 to 9. Staff turns into serpent. He says, grab by the tail. It turns into a staff again. God says, place your hand inside your shirt. And he does and pulls it out. And he's got a leprous hand. God says, put it back in and it's healed again. God says, if they won't believe the staff, if they don't believe your hand, go down and touch the waters, they'll turn into blood. You see, the whole point of this, you see, God is the one who makes them believe. You don't have to do that. You say, God, what am I going to do? I go back to these people. They won't understand. God says, it's mine to take care of, not yours. You just have a job to do. I take care of the rest. Now he says, well, God, I have one more problem. Notice, if you will, down here in chapter 4, in verse 13. Oh, let me go back, I'm sorry, 4 verse 10. The Lord says, please, Lord, I have never been eloquent. In the book of Acts, we're told differently, but that's all right. Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither recently nor in time past, nor since thou hast spoken to thy servant, for I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. You know, you hear today and you say, God has given me a job to do, but I don't have the gifts. Are you sure you don't have the gifts? Is it because you're stating there saying, God, I can't do it, but listen to what God says. The Lord said to him, who made man's mouth? Who makes man dumb or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now then go, and I, even I, will be with your mouth and teach you what you are to say. I've got to tell you something today. You look at this and say, you know what? I'm unable to do what God you've given me to do. And God says, listen, you let me take care of that. Isn't that why Paul, when he came to Corinth, says, you know what? I did not come in the wisdom of speech, huh? That the power may be of God, not of man. So many of us diminish or minimize what God has enabled us to do or called us to do. And we say, God, we can't do it. And God says, you can, because I will be with your mouth. Now, you know, it's one thing, but the next step bothers God, because really there are four excuses. Then comes the fifth one. The fifth one is the bottom line issue. Verse 13. Please, Lord, send somebody else. Huh? Send the message by whomever thou wilt. And the anger of the Lord burned against Moses. Let me tell you something today. If somehow you feel that you are not self-reliant, that's not bad. But when you evidence a lack of faith, that is sin. When in fact you stop, you see, and have all kinds of reasons why you feel inadequate, that's one thing. But when you disobey God and not willing to go, that's another. And you know the painful part of all this? What God had to do through his life, God gave him a brother to walk around with the rest of his life and be a pain to him. Now just listen carefully. When God gives you a job to do, it's one thing to feel inadequate. It's another thing to not believe. It's one thing to feel like maybe you feel some restraint in doing the job. It's another thing to say to God, please send somebody else. I'm not sure I want the job. And see, God had to work through Moses to prepare him to go back. Let me tell you the beautiful part. Just go down to chapter 4 and verse 29. Just some things that happened here. Moses went back. And he assembled all the elders of the sons of Israel. Now, this is what I love. Because, you know, so many times we want to do something, we find a way to skirt the issue. He went right to the elders. I got to tell you, elders are not like elders that you know. I grew up in Africa where the elders are elders. In fact, you even say the term that way. You say Alagba, you say Alagba. See, there's this. They sit over here. See, the pastor was up here in their seats over here. Only the elders sat on those seats. The only other people who could sit on were the pregnant ladies, because it was the seat closest to the hospital in case the baby came. But other than that, nobody but the elders sat there, see. And these are old men. They've been to land for hundreds of years. You think you have problems. I just talked to a man the other day. I will see him this weekend up in Seattle. He was in a church that had perpetual board. They've been on the board for 20 to 30 years. Yes. You think you have problems. Okay. So as you look at this business, see, you deal with it. He came back to old men who had been in the land for years, and my friend, they weren't in a mood to go anywhere. They weren't in any mood to make any new decisions about anything. But you see, when God's in it, you know what? You come right back to the established leaders and you walk right through. The next thing, what did he do? Notice what he did. After they did this, Moses went and assembled all the elders, sons of Israel, verse 29 and verse 30. Aaron spoke to all the words the Lord had spoken to Moses. He then performed the signs in the sight of the people, so the people believed. You know, the next thing he did, he went to the people. You got to take the people. You may be the leader, but my friend, they better be going with you. Otherwise, you're marching out of Egypt alone. And you think it's bad dealing with a congregation of maybe 100, 200, 300, 400, 500, 1,000. How about a couple million people? And you got to convince them to do it, see? Then you see when that's done, you know the next thing he did? You know what he did. He went to the Pharaoh himself. I've watched people try to get God's will done their way. I've watched me try to get God's will done my way. There was a church they were planting, and a pastor was a great church planter right near here. Not too near so you can't figure out where it is, but anyhow, near enough to here. They were building the building one day, and the inspector's going to come, and the pastor said, hurry up and cover that up before he gets here. Got to tell you what, that's not God's way. You say, well, we don't like the regulations. In fact, I remember when I went to talk to somebody about income tax as a pastor, first time, you see, I was filling it out as a pastor. I went to this man. He says, well, you can take off the phone bill. I says, the church pays for it. He says, I'll take it off anyhow. He says, they've ripped us off long enough. Isn't that beautiful stuff? You see, you look at that and you think to yourself, see, man is doing an injustice to us. Therefore, we got to set them straight and we'll do it our way. And he didn't do that. Huh? He went right through the pagan king. Let me tell you something. When you can come back, and this is different from Moses. First time he tried doing it all by himself, see? This time he walks back and goes to these old men who don't want to do anything new. He then goes to the people who aren't anxious to do anything new. And then he goes to the Pharaoh who definitely isn't anxious to do anything like this. And my friend, when you walk out of Egypt and you take the elders and the people with you and you do it with the blessing of the pagan Pharaoh, I got to tell you, you have to know what? That God's in it, right? Don't you? That's the beautiful part of the story. And the beautiful thing for us, you see, as we begin to do all of this, we recognize, you see, that it all belongs to God. This is His church. God has never abdicated the leadership of His church, ever. He hasn't, He won't. And God beautifully uses the circumstances to help us see His power. And God beautifully uses our lives and the process of His working in our lives to help us understand His power so that we come to the end and we recognize that we can humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. And we can cast all of our anxiety upon Him because He cares for us. And the beautiful thing as we look to this, see, God is definitely in control of every circumstance, every situation, to bring glory to Himself, for you see His ultimate glory for our ultimate good. And then God is desirous of having us humble ourselves under His mighty hand to let Him be the one to accomplish His purpose. May God help us to yield to His leadership in our lives individually and in our body corporately, that we might see God powerfully work. Why? Because 1 Peter says, chapter 5, 11, because to Him be the power forever. Not to you, not to me, but to Him. Amen. Let's pray. Again, our Father, we pause before You to recognize that the power is of God, not of man. To God be the glory, great things He has done. We praise You. We worship You. We acknowledge Your guidance and superintending of our lives. We yield to what you desire to do in our lives even today. God, help us, we pray, to be the vessels, the examples, the people that people can look to and see the evidence of your working in us. Make us faithful. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
May the fire of our devotion light their way.